Good evening, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Well, Josiah's life is recorded, as we would expect, from the divine viewpoint. What we have of his life is not a complete history by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, it's a very, very carefully selected history. Most of the details, as we've already noticed, of Josiah's life that are recorded in both Kings and Chronicles occur in 1 year of his life, in the 18th year. That was that monumental year in which the book of the law was actually discovered. But I believe it goes a little further than that. The divine selection of what is recorded is very significant. We have incidents and details selected, in some cases, a lot of detail, like in this particular case in our study tonight, a lot of detail about the Passover and exactly what was done. And yet there's years and years of Josiah's life about which we know nothing. And I think there's a very good reason for that. Josiah, I believe, is one of the most amazing types of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the divine historian has selected the events that have been chosen to be recorded in order to foreshadow and highlight the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we stop and think about it, which we'll do just for a moment at the beginning of this study, to contemplate just the lives of these two, both Jesus and Josiah were born into the darkest periods of the nation's history, just preceding judgment, divine judgment. They were both tender plants that were growing in the midst of very dry ground spiritually. Both of them had their births prophesied before they were born. Both of them set their hearts in youth to seek God. Both of them turned with all their heart, soul and mind to Yahweh in their youth and maintained that all their life until their work was finished. And neither of them ever deviated to the left or to the right. You know, Josiah is the only king in the entire record of the kings, and we include David in that as well. Josiah is the only king of whom there is no sin recorded. And Jesus, we know, is in fact the only man without sin. It's not that Josiah was without sin, but the record paints him in that way. Both of them tried for all their ministry, so to speak, all their working life with the people of Israel, to turn the hearts of their brethren. And despite their best efforts on the part of both of them, they failed to turn the hearts of the nation, but both affected a core who faithfully followed and in whose hearts was written the law of God. And in both cases, in the case of Josiah and in the case of Jesus, there was 40 years from their appearance. In the case of Josiah, from the 18th year when the book of the law was found and the Reformation began really in earnest, even though Josiah had begun earlier than that. But from the 18th year of Josiah to Babylon coming and taking the nation away into captivity was about 40 years. And we know the same happened in the life of our Lord. From his public ministry to the time that the Romans moved in to take the people captive was 40 years. And both of those generations, in the time of Josiah and in the time of Jesus, had a day of opportunity before God's judgments fell upon the nation. It's amazing, isn't it? Just when we think about, and that's not all. I'd like to just take one example a little further. Because if you stop and think about this, when Jesus himself began to read the records of the Old Testament, he must have come across many of these kings and had thought long and hard about their lives. And I believe without any question, I think we can prove it without any question, that he saw in this man a man of his times. And he saw the way he responded. He saw what his work was all about, and he could see that was going to mirror his own. And it's amazing how many times in the gospel records Jesus not only alludes to the period of Josiah's life and the whole of that time afterwards that Jeremiah was a prophet through the sons of Josiah's reigns until the nation went into captivity, or draws on incidents out of that time in his teaching. It's quite amazing how many times that actually happens. Let's just look at one. You remember last night we were looking at the problem of idolatry in the nation. And Josiah had begun to cleanse the land, and he'd moved around the nation and eventually came back to Jerusalem where he started from. And what did he find? They found the book of the law. But that galvanized him into action again. And he went back into the temple that had already been cleansed and found that there were idols in there again, all the vessels of Baal and all manner of things that must have been taken out. I mean, the altar of Manasseh was still there. Now, Manasseh took that out of the way. Ammon must have put it back. Josiah took it out of the way, and it was put back again. And when Josiah came back in the 18th year, he found again he had to start all over again. And our Lord went through exactly the same process. You remember at the beginning of his ministry, he came to the temple, and what did he find? He found those who sold and sold doves and animals in there, making merchandise of the people. And he overturned them and kicked them out and told them this was not the place that they should be. This was God's house. He went out preaching all around the land to convert the people and to show them the way. And at the end of his ministry, right at the end, he comes back to Jerusalem again. He had been to Jerusalem at other times, but this is recorded that he came back into the temple. And what did he find? Exactly the same thing he found at the start. There was a repeat of the experience of Josiah. I wonder if Jesus actually knew that was going to happen. And there he met those who sold doves and animals and were making merchandise of the people. And he overturned their tables. Come to Luke 19. It's worth us having a look at this for a moment. Because I think we can see where the mind of the Lord was here if we read carefully. Verse 45 tells us of Luke 19. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You know where those words are quoted from? It's actually a dual quotation. If you look in your margin, the first part of the quotation, my house is a house of prayer, were the words that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 56. But the last phrase, but ye have made it a den of thieves, were the words of Jeremiah in chapter 7 and verse 11. And those words were spoken in the days of Josiah. So this is actually talking about a situation that was very similar to Josiah's day. So Jesus comes back after having exactly the same experience as Josiah, comes back into the temple and throws it all out and quotes from the days of Josiah. You here have made it a den of thieves, just like they did in Josiah's day. And Jeremiah had to get up and tell you that. But that's not all. Because just prior to this, we find in verse 41, the immediate context of these words and this particular incident says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and shall encompass thee round about, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave on thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And again, he quotes from Jeremiah, this time from Jeremiah 8, also, no doubt, from the period of Josiah. This little phrase at the end of verse 44, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And Josiah's generation, despite his presence in the nation and all that he tried to do, they didn't know either the time of thy visitation. Jeremiah and the other prophets stood up courageously and said, Yahweh is going to take you in captivity unless you change your ways. And the false prophet said, nonsense! There'll be peace in our land. They didn't know. The false prophets had confused them. And they didn't know the day of their visitation. But you know, we haven't got time to go back to Jeremiah chapter 8 tonight, but make a note of it in your margin and chase this through some other time. It's absolutely fascinating. Because the context of Jeremiah chapter 8 is this. There is there, earlier in the chapter, talking about the deceit of the people, their refusal to hear the word of God. There is a mention of those who were the wise men of the day, who by their traditions had overridden the word of Yahweh and were not listening to it anymore. All of that sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to the days of Jesus? And he's quoting from that very chapter where all of those details about the society in Josiah's day was just like he was seeing around him. But do you know what? The very next verse in Jeremiah chapter 8 that talks about the time of visitation, that is verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 8, says this. It says, and I will surely consume them, saith Yahweh. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and they shall pass away. That is the very next verse, straight after the verse that he's quoted here, the time of thy visitation that you didn't know. And you know what, brethren, sisters, and young people? The very next day, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and what met him? A fig tree ahead, and he went up there to try and get some food off that fig tree, and there was not a single fig on it. And he cursed it, and it turned its roots up and died, just like Jeremiah had said. Do you think Jesus didn't know that when he was quoting these words from Jeremiah chapter 8 the day before? Of course he did. Now, if Jesus, just in that short context, has found so many things from Jeremiah's words from the time of Josiah, do you not think that he'd thought for many years prior to his ministry starting, over and over, some of the circumstances of Josiah's time and the experiences of Jeremiah, and had himself thought carefully about the role that he would play and how he would have to face the same things. And he must have taken great comfort and encouragement from the life and the times of this wonderful king so long before. There's just a very brief outline of some of the major points of coincidence between the life of Josiah and the life of our Lord. And I haven't mentioned all of those, though I have mentioned some of them just a few moments ago, but there's some amazing linkages, and as I say, that's really only the start. Now, that chart with a few more details is on the Bible marking sheet that will be available, we hope, tonight. I think there's been a few problems with its duplication, but if it manages to arrive before the end of the meeting, you'll be able to pick up a copy of that afterwards. But there's, as you can see, just glancing your eye down there, some of the some of the things that we've really already looked at in the earlier studies, the character, the development of the Father's character, which was seen in Josiah and also in our Lord, the uniqueness of the man, the covenant that he cut, and we're going to see some more details in our study tonight in relation to the Passover. I'd like you to now to come back to the record that we read tonight, to this 18th year, as it's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Because here we've got some very interesting details concerning this wonderful event, this great Passover. Now, this 18th year, let's just put it in perspective. There's a very interesting sequence of events that occurred in this 18th year. And I think it's important that we get them straight in our minds. What actually happened when they were cleaning out the house of Yahweh is that they found the book of the law, and we know that it had a profound effect upon Josiah personally, and he wanted that effect to be repeated with the nation, and he immediately organized all the people from north, south, east and west to come down into Jerusalem, and there he read, the record tells us, the book of the law, book of the covenant to the people. So the word of God has actually been read publicly to the people. And then because of his own conviction and because his own heart had been touched, he made a covenant and the people stood to it. There was some commitment to do that word that they'd heard. And the inevitable next step would be action, would it not? And that's exactly what we find. So what we see is the reading of the word, the conviction of the heart, the determination in a covenant, and then activity on the part of Josiah, because he's initiating all of this. But it's very interesting to see, in fact, what he did do. The first thing that's recorded is that he immediately involved others like Hilkiah and so on in cleaning out the temple again and moving around the land and cleaning up some of the practices, the evil practices. But it tells us that he came back to Jerusalem, and then still in the 18th year, he instituted a Passover. Now, that Passover, we're told, was held in the 14th day of the month Abib, which is the first month of the calendar, the religious calendar. So if all of this happened in the 18th year, then somehow Josiah's got less than 12 months to organise this Passover. And clearly a Passover had not been held for some considerable time. You can rest assured that it wasn't held in the days of Ammon or in the days of Manasseh. And he galvanises the priests and the Levites to do all the work and the people to be prepared for this event. Now, exactly how much time they had, we don't know. But it couldn't have been any longer than 12 months. In fact, it probably was considerably shorter than 12 months. But the interesting thing is this, that here's Josiah that's been moved by the word and convicted in his heart to do something. And he immediately removes the idolatry, putting off the old, and at the same time, because of the complexity of that event of the Passover, at the same time he's preparing to put on the new. Now we've seen that spirit in Josiah earlier. It's a wonderful spirit where he wasn't actually removing things for the sake of it. He was only getting them out of the way so that he could replace it with something. And there he centered his attention and focus upon the keeping of this wonderful feast, which he'd now had all the details of because the book of the law had actually been found. And there's a very important principle in our lives there, brethren and sisters. We've got to be simultaneously removing the old man and putting on the new. We can't just go around in our lives or ecclesially just chopping off, because there'll be a great void left and as Jesus' parable of the man with the evil spirits in the house shows, something more terrible will end up in the end. But here's an example of this wonderful spirit of preparing to replace as he's removing that which is evil. And this Passover, we know from the king's record, you might like to just make a note of it because we won't turn across to the king's record at the moment, but in 2 Kings 23 and at verse 21, we know that he instituted this Passover as a result of finding the book of the law. Now, that purge, the second purge, was also instituted as a result of finding the book of the law. So what we were saying a moment ago is exactly as it was. The word had affected his heart, had built conviction, and had brought action, both positively and negatively, and it was seen on a national scale as well as personally in his life. Now, it's tempting to think that Josiah was so astute and that he had read the details of the Passover so carefully that the cleansing that he did of that land was not just a reaction against the idolatry, but was actually an intelligent response to what God had actually said about the Passover. Because in preparation for the Passover, the people in the land were supposed to clean their house of all the leaven, as well as at the same time be preparing to partake of that feast. And here we've got Josiah cleansing the land at the same time that he's preparing to hold this national feast. It's a marvelous spirit, isn't it? And this evidence of his positive approach of replacing evil with good continues right through the whole of all that we know that's written about him. But have you ever wondered why he chose to implement the Passover? Did it just so happen that the Passover was the next feast in the calendar from when he found the book of the law, therefore it was held? That may well have been the case. But I don't think that's the reason why Josiah specifically held the Passover, nor do I think it's the reason why it's actually recorded in the record here with so much detail as to that's why he kept this Passover. Hold your hand in 2 Chronicles. We'll go back to Exodus for a moment. Because back in Exodus, we've got some details of the Passover. In fact, if Josiah was going to search out the details of the Passover, he would have had to look in several places, Exodus as well as Deuteronomy and other references. But in Exodus 12 is the initial Passover coming out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. And I think the reason that Josiah decided to hold the Passover and involve the whole nation was because he'd very carefully read and understood the significance of this feast. And verse 2 of Exodus 12 says this, "This, says Yahweh, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Verse 14, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now, there's some pretty strong language there. And this goes right back to the very beginning of the nation, their national life, as they moved out of Egypt and finally were constituted a nation by the time they'd been baptized into Moses and reached Mount Sinai. But verse 2 actually tells us that this feast was so important. It was a commemoration of Yahweh's deliverance and of his mercy in being prepared to redeem them. And that's what they were remembering. But verse 2 tells us that it was so important that God decided to change the entire calendar and make this in the first month. Because, as we know, the first month is the beginning. And often people want to make a new beginning, and so they would do it at the time of Passover. Now, what better thing could Josiah have actually taken than that? Not only did he see the significance that Yahweh laid upon that in the initial stages by actually readjusting the calendar to make that the first year of the month, first month of the year. But Josiah, I believe, also wanted to make a new beginning with the whole nation, because the word of life had now been found, and there was already some activity that was beginning in the nation, and he wanted to dedicate and continue the initiatives that had already begun. But just turn the page to Exodus chapter 13, because it goes a little further. The Passover, in fact, was to be, for Israel, a significant source of motivation. Verse 8, "And thou shalt show thy son in that day," and this is the details of what each family was to do, and in particular the heads of the houses, "and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which Yahweh did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt." Now that's very interesting, isn't it? Not only do we get there some of God's reasons for perpetuating this memorial of the Passover, that Yahweh's law may be in their mouth all the time, which would have struck a chord with this young king who was so moved by Yahweh's word and was trying to write it not only in his own hearts but the hearts of the nation. But I wonder whether we actually read verse 8 carefully. Did you know there was a change of tense there? Because verse 8, the middle part or towards the end of verse 8, was actually what the head of a house, the father in the family, was meant to say to his children or to his son in the day that the Passover came around. And let's read that very carefully again. "This is done because of that which Yahweh did unto me when I came out of Egypt." So you see, a father in Israel was not to say this. He was not to say, "We're keeping this Passover, son, because of what Yahweh did unto us. And he brought us as a nation out of Egypt, and here we are, and we're remembering that this day." You see, there's a significant difference between that and what's written here. Because God was expecting that the head of that house would have been so moved themselves by the remembrance of that as they thought about what God had done and that he had chosen them, a tiny speck of dust, true in the line of Abraham, but probably not having the faith of Abraham. He'd chosen him to be saved through the waters of the Red Sea and brought to Sinai. So he was to say, "Son, we're remembering this because of what Yahweh did to me. It actually means something to me." He was interested enough to save me out of this. Do you understand? That's the God we're remembering. When I came out of Egypt that time, I could never have come out any other way. But Yahweh brought me out. We've got to remember that and pass it on. You see, Yahweh had intended the Passover to be a very powerful source of motivation in a person's life, where the compassion and mercy of God, despite their iniquities was shown to them, and they were drawn away from the bondage that they might be a people for his name. And I think Josiah understood that. Because here was a feast that could generate a motivating power in the hearts of individuals that would get them to serve Yahweh with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. Because you don't get people to serve with all their heart and all their soul and all their might by making laws. Individuals would learn to serve with all their heart and all their soul and all their might when they themselves had their hearts touched by the love of their God. And Josiah had been touched in his heart. He trembled when he heard the words of God. And he was moved, and he wanted, when he came across all these details, he wanted the nation to share this, and this was where he put his energy first. And we've got all the details of what he did and how he prepared for this wonderful feast. Come back to Chronicles. There must have been an enormous period of, enormous amount of planning in a very short time. And because very few of the priests or Levites would have known very much about the Passover, many of them probably never having been through one, if any of them, there must have been therefore very diligent searching, not only in the palace but in the company of the Levites. And Josiah himself paid meticulous attention to every detail. He was going to leave no stone unturned, because this was an opportunity for the whole nation to have a new beginning, to remember their roots, to see what Yahweh had done with them as a nation, to turn their hearts so that they might seek him with all their hearts. And so he searched not only the book of the law, which had been newly found, and I suspect very quickly some other copies of that would have been made so that others could have searched it as well. But he searched the palace records, he searched the writings of David, he searched the writings of Solomon, and probably others as well. But notice the exactness of the details. Did that hit you when we were reading tonight, this chapter, in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles? The exactness of the details. If we know anything about what Deuteronomy and Exodus tell us about the Passover, we'll notice a few interesting things. Let's just pick up a few as we go through. Verse 1, for example, Josiah kept a Passover unto Yahweh in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover over the 14th day of the first month. Hezekiah kept a Passover, but he didn't keep it on that day, and it was possible to keep it on another day, a month later, if it was impossible to get organized. But Josiah wasn't taking any chances. Josiah, even though he must have been very, very tight schedule, was going to meet that day, the 14th of the first month, and nothing was going to stop him from missing that, because that is the day that was to be remembered, and Yahweh was going to be remembered in Israel on that day. But did you notice that it also tells us that he kept the Passover in Jerusalem? And Deuteronomy is very explicit. You are to keep the Passover nowhere else but Jerusalem, but the place which God has chosen to put his name. You will not hold the Passover in your own towns. And Josiah is very explicit about this. And all the people came down, and it became almost a logistical nightmare to cope with all the details and the masses of people that must have been there. But that didn't deter Josiah. The law of God said it was to be in Jerusalem, and so that's where it was. Look at verse 4. And he told them, the Levites, to prepare yourselves by your houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David and according to the writing of Solomon. So he'd actually looked up all these details, and it had to be exact. Whatever their advice was had to be followed. Verse 12. We find in verse 12, and they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto Yahweh, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they were very careful And Josiah, no doubt, had given them careful instructions about what actually had to be done and what had to be followed. Look at verse 13. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. This emphasis on according to what had already been searched out keeps on going. Verse 16, right down verse 16. So all the service of Yahweh is prepared the same day. That's exactly what Deuteronomy 16 said. From the time the sun went down, before the sun rose again, the entire operation had to be all over. And it was all prepared in the same day. He actually made it, finally. But he'd searched all those details out and he knew exactly what was supposed to be done. But what marks out this particular Passover is not just that it was planned in minute detail and every exact detail was followed, but it's also the spirit of this man that is really impressive as well. You know, he wasn't just a man who kept, as we've already seen, a man who just kept rules and regulations. He was a man who cared deeply for God's word. And he wanted to respond. And here, though he involved the whole nation, it was in fact his own commitment to this Passover that was really being celebrated on that time. It was his own heart moving him to worship and to remember the deliverance of Yahweh that had been wrought in the past. And he read and read and read and had some of those around him do the same, with a desire that he might find out every detail and why this was done and what they should do and how they should place this in order that it would be most effective for the people, so that it would have the greatest chance of turning the people's hearts. It's an incredible example in the way he read the scripture. You know, it's possible, young people, to read the Bible in different ways. Well, I suppose it's not difficult to realize that, because many of the churches around us will pick up their Bibles and use their Bibles to prove all kinds of things. But I don't just mean that. Even when we understand the truth of the Bible, it's still possible for us to read the Bible in different ways. I'd like to give you an example. Come to Luke 10. And while Josiah's name is actually not mentioned here, this is a very significant little incident in terms of Josiah. And you'll see the connection in a moment. But it's just an example, really, of reading the scriptures carefully. Because Jesus actually came up against somebody who didn't read them carefully. Verse 25 of Luke 10, we read here of a certain lawyer who stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law, and how readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy might, and thy neighbour as thyself." That's interesting, isn't it? Because these words don't occur very many times in the whole of the Bible. They're quoted of Josiah, they come out of Deuteronomy, and they're picked up here in the mouth of a lawyer. Now, this lawyer was very astute. Verse 28, Jesus says unto him, "Thou hast answered right." It was a very good answer. "This do," said Jesus, "and thou shalt live." Now, on the surface, it appears that this lawyer was a very intelligent man. He may actually have been a very intelligent man. If he had actually put that answer together himself, he was extremely astute. Because almost no one in Israel would have pulled out those two things. And did you notice that first quotation in that verse comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, And the second one, thy neighbour as thyself, comes from Leviticus 19, verse 18. They're widely apart in the law. And who would have ever picked those two verses that are not even together and put them together and said, this is what the essence of what God really wants? You know, that is amazing. Because Jesus later said that that is the essence when he was talking to a crowd of Pharisees and others. So this young lawyer is a very astute man. But he asks another question in verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now, if we weren't told that little phrase in there, willing to justify himself, we might have thought that that was a fairly reasonable and sensible question to ask. Because, well, I suppose, yeah, who's your neighbour? If you've got to love your neighbour as yourself, who is it? So that I can love them. But you see, this man didn't understand the scriptures. Did you notice in verse 26 that Jesus said very astutely, knowing what was in this man's mind before he even spoke, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law and how readest thou? Jesus asked him two questions, and they are very different. What is written and how do you read it? But he didn't know how to read it. So he came up with the right answer, but in fact he was still wrong. You know why? Because this question that he asked, who is my neighbour, revealed his weakness. Because what he was really asking by that question was, What are the limits? Where's the borderline? I want to know who my neighbour is so I can draw a line around here and he's my neighbour and he's not. So that I know that I have to love him and him and him because they're inside the border, and him out there I don't have to love. And the very fact that he'd asked the question, who is my neighbour? In other words, where's the border? Where's the limits of my obligation in keeping this law? He hadn't understood anything about God. He hadn't understood that God is willing that none should perish. He hadn't understood that God would delight that any individual might come to know him and to respond to him. Because God wants a response from the heart, not adherence to laws. And you know what? This man didn't understand that. He actually had blinkers on. And he already had in his mind who his neighbour was. And he was just testing Jesus to see who he'd say the neighbour was. And he had no intention of listening to what Jesus said anyway, even if Jesus had given an answer. Now, Jesus actually gave an answer in the form of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the man didn't want to hear that. He did not want to hear that. Because in the end, Jesus said, the Samaritan is your neighbour. Go and do likewise. It's an amazing answer that Jesus had. His perception of what that man was thinking was really quite incredible. Well, there's an example of a man who read, who could find what was written, but then didn't know how to read it. And you know that very same passage here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind, which is the caption that is divinely put over the life of Josiah, shows that he perfectly understood that. And you know what? He actually learned what that meant and how to read that before he'd ever set his eyes on those words. Isn't that utterly amazing? We've got a man who not only knew what was written, but how to read it. And that's how Josiah attacked his reading of the law when it came to this Passover. You know, young people, what God wants from us is for us to open his word and to read it with a heart that has no stumbling blocks in it, that's just open with a desire to know and intent to do. That lawyer came to Jesus with stumbling blocks, with blocks and walls already built about what he was going to do and what he wasn't going to do and where his obligations were going to lie. And if the word of God said, you've got to knock that wall out and move across here, he wasn't prepared to do it. And we can't come to the Bible like that. We've got to come to the Bible like young Josiah, who was prepared to open his heart and tremble before the God of all the earth with a humble desire to know in order that he might frame his whole life around that knowledge that he gained. Now, that's a great lesson from Josiah's life. This humility and reverence for the word of God, concerned about every minute detail, as we've seen before. Every word mattered to this young king. But it wasn't law. He wanted to know the spirit behind that as well. And young people, if we can only catch that spirit, if we can only grab hold of not only this attention to every word that's been spoken, but catch the spirit and learn how to read the Bible from this wonderful young king. Well, come back to the record in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 35. I believe there's very significant evidence that Josiah read those details in the way that Jesus was trying to get that lawyer to read the Bible. And just glancing our eyes across the details here in 2 Chronicles 35, I think we can show that too. Let me just illustrate to you what Exodus chapter 12 says. We're not going to go back to Exodus 12. I'm just going to read you a phrase from five different verses from Exodus chapter 12, because this is where the whole focus and emphasis of Exodus chapter 12 is, and it's really telling Israel and us that this is what the Passover was about. This is where the focus and the emphasis had to be. Oh, this is what Exodus says. It is, just listen to these words, in verse 11, it is Yahweh's Passover. In verse 14, you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh. Verse 27, it is a sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. Verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh. Verse 48, to keep the feast unto Yahweh. You see, this wasn't just a party. And Josiah had read that very, very carefully. Look at verse 1 of chapter 35 of Chronicles. And Josiah kept a Passover unto Yahweh. Do you know, if we hadn't gone back to Exodus chapter 12 and looked very carefully at what the emphasis of the divine record of the Passover was, we would have read straight over verse 1 and missed that the divine historian is saying this man read Exodus very, very carefully. And he got the spirit right. Right from the very first statement that we have about this. But look at verse 3. We find that he comes to the Levites and, amongst other things, in getting them ready, he says, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. And be prepared to serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel. You see, he wasn't prepared to even start this Passover unless God was right in the center. Because that's what Exodus was all about. It put God in the center. And the ark was somewhere else. The ark had been pulled out while they were cleaning. And he knew the ark wasn't back in there. Wasn't in its resting place. The presence of God was now not in the midst of the nation. And he wanted it back in there. before this proceeded one step further. Verse 6. So he says, kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. Everyone had to be conscious that what they were doing was focusing on what God had actually said. This was not their feast, it was Yahweh's feast. And verse 12 is instructive as well. They removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto Yahweh, as it's written in the book of Moses. So just the little details that we get in this chapter here tell us that he was a very careful reader, and not just for meticulous details, a reader for the Spirit. Well, when we have a bit of a scan through the details here, and that's all we're going to do tonight, young people and brothers and sisters, we're going to quickly scan through these details and in this chapter to try and just pick up the spirit of this man and some of the wonder of the things that are written here for us. God, you know the very first thing we're told that Josiah did in getting this Passover ready? Have a look at it. It's in verse 2. He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of Yahweh. Do you know there weren't actually very many priests? We learn a little later in the chapter that there weren't enough priests, and the Levites had to help them out. The priests didn't even have enough time to get their own Passover ready, so the Levites had to do it for them. And the reason why there weren't enough priests is that there weren't enough men of priestly line who were prepared to dedicate themselves, sanctify their lives, and turn up for service in the house of God. But those that were there, they were the first port of call for Josiah. Josiah went to the priests first. Why? Well, they were going to be the centerpiece of that day. And what did he do? Did he go with his scroll and say, now listen, I've read all these things, can you just make sure it all happens? No, he didn't. Look what he did. He set them in their charges and he encouraged them. He didn't command them. He wanted them to catch the spirit of this Passover as well. And if they caught the spirit of it, then they would do their part faithfully. And you know what, young people? It actually worked. And we'll see that in just a moment. There's a sign of a very, very great leader. And he's only 26. And he's already worked out how to get others motivated in the truth. We don't have to be 50 or 70 to be able to motivate others in the truth, young people. Our own enthusiasm for the Word of God, our own earnestness and desire to find the spirit of all that God wants and to write it in our hearts will be an encouragement to others that will inspire others to likewise give their lives in service. What a wonderful thing that is. Right from the beginning, that's the very first thing we find that he did. And then he called verse 3, he said unto the Levites, who were clearly the next most important group because they had to do all the manual work and the bringing in of the offerings and so on. But we're told here, he said unto the Levites that taught all Israel that were holy unto Yahweh, put the holy ark in there and then serve Yahweh your God and his people Israel. Now the work of the Levites was definitely one of service. But isn't it interesting the way this is introduced? They're called the Levites that taught all Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't use phrases for no reason. Now, we already know that the priests and the Levites function, one of their functions at least, in Israel was to teach the people. And you know, that's mentioned here because that was going to be one of the most important things on this day. The Levites that taught all Israel. Now, who taught them? Just think about this, because the law of God had been lost for maybe 70 years. And so the priests didn't have it, the Levites didn't have a copy of the law, and now it's been found, only this year has it been found, the 18th year, and they have to be initiating something with the people. And the people know nothing about Passover because they've never ever kept them. And some up in the northern kingdom No one in their family had kept one for hundreds of years. So they hardly even knew what the word meant. And now these Levites have got a very steep learning curve. They have to pore over these copies, and someone would have had to have been copying them out quickly. And they are reading all these things because their function is to teach the people before they participate in that Passover what it's all about. So they had a very, very important duty. So he says, put that ark in where it belongs, leave it there. You don't need to worry about any of those things. Your job is to serve. Serve these people because they need to be taught. And the Levites' job, therefore, because there were so few priests, was to get out amongst the people and start telling them, talking to them as the animals were being brought in and so on, to prepare them for this mighty event. And Josiah, right at the beginning, before he even starts any of this, has seen all of this. What a mind, what a vision. He's actually seen the importance of knowledge, of Bible knowledge. Now, he hasn't had the law for any longer than they have, but he's tried by talking and talking to others who are older in the palace and looking through the old records and looking at the lives of faithfulness. He's tried all his young life to catch the spirit of what God wanted him to do. And now they're ready to start getting organized. Verse 4. And he says, and prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families of your fathers, of your brethren, and the people. And after the division of the families of the Levites. It's a very important word in verse 4. And if you managed to get the second Bible marking sheet and did some colouring in, who's got that word coloured in? Who's got a word coloured in verse 4? There's one or two people that have done the Bible marking sheets. Make sure you get one afterwards. This is a critically important word. It's prepare. It occurs 7 times in these next few verses. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 10. Verse 14 twice. Once it's translated, made ready there. And again in verse 15 and 16. It becomes something that is really critical to this whole event. There was great care and thought and diligence and preparation. You remember Jesus? Just before, he sent 2 of his disciples and said, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat. And though he said, go and prepare the Passover, as Josiah was actually telling these to go and prepare the Passover, he himself, that is Jesus himself, had all his life been preparing to be the Passover lamb. And Josiah himself had been gathering in his flock here thousands of lambs to give as the Passover lambs immediately after this. Josiah was here encouraging as many people as he could, and he got the priests, the Levites, and then he organized them to contact the heads of the houses, and they had to make links between the Levites and the heads of houses so that they had organized all the details so that when the day actually came, they would be ready. There wouldn't be much time. They would have to quickly pass the lambs after they'd been roasted to the heads of houses, who would then take them and distribute them amongst their houses. And it must have been an organisational masterpiece to bring all of that about. You know, it's hard to know just how many were here. We know that there were in excess of 30,000 lambs used on that day, in addition to other beasts for the Passover. And if you think, well, let's just say you could have taken 20 people in an extended family for one lamb, I think 20 is, you'd get a fair bit to eat, wouldn't you, out of a lamb, if there was only 20 people sharing it. Well, that's 600,000 people. That's a lot of people. Imagine the organisation to cope with that, and all of these animals have to be slain and prepared in the temple precincts, have to then be taken out to the heads of houses, who then distribute it amongst their own families. what an immense amount of organization there was. And it needed many, many people to get behind the spirit of this and be prepared to work hard and to serve on that day. And the Levites were clearly a very important part of that. But notice what he says in verse 6. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren that they may do according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. Oh, isn't that a beautiful phrase? Notice the order there. He says, sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren. Really, we can't ever have any effect. We can't help our brethren to prepare. We can't do anything for our brethren unless we're prepared to sanctify our own lives and make them a temple for our God. But here, they were to sanctify themselves and prepare their brethren that they likewise might do all that God had said. So faithful service on the part of these Levites was going to encourage others to do the word of God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And then came the lambs in verse 7. Josiah gave to the people of the flock of lambs and kids for all the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were all of the king's substance. What an amazing thing that is. Here's the character of the Father. The people came not knowing what to bring, not having anything they could offer. And Josiah gave it to them. When we were yet in our sins, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. We didn't bring anything. And these people came basically empty. But they'd been found. See that word present there? It means found. It occurs five or six times in this record, in chapter 34 and chapter 35. For all that were found. And that day, there were some that were found. There were some there from way up north and right down south. It had been lost in the kingdom of the north for hundreds of years, and they'd been found by this man, and they'd been given a Passover lamb that they might participate for the first time with the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. It's amazing, isn't it, really, the typical significance that's written into this story here. But the type doesn't actually end there. Look at verse 8. And his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house, gave unto the priests. In next verse we find there's all these names listed who were chief of the Levites. They gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. You see, brethren and sisters, what Josiah's selfless spirit of giving did is that it affected others. And they likewise, in their having their hearts moved by his example, gave to their fellows. This selfless spirit of generosity drew a response from the hearts of others. There's a tremendous lesson there, isn't there not? Brethren and sisters and young people, in our own ecclesial lives, our personal lives. Just hold your hand there and just go to 1 John for a moment, because the Apostle John puts his finger right on the very issue here. In 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. We could read into that, sent him as the Passover lamb. But it has implications, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we are bound, as that word means, to love one another. And on that day, standing there as others saw Josiah freely give of his own substance to the people who came, who'd been found, who'd made their journey to that place to be in Jerusalem at that day, on that day, they were moved to help their brethren. So Josiah did affect the hearts of some on this day. And there were some standing there that day whose hearts were permanently affected. It's a tremendous example of the positive power of peer pressure, I suppose. And young people, we hear a lot about peer pressure from time to time, don't we? And it's normally in a negative sense. But here's a wonderful example of how peer pressure can work to produce great things. You know, none of us, brothers and sisters, or young people, none of us are an island. None of us live to ourselves. Every one of us will have an effect on others. And what we've got to learn to do by our own impeccable example, our own example of diligence and faithfulness, to positively impress. Though we may never ever know what effect our lives have on others, we ought to always make sure that any effect is positive. And finally, the whole Passover was ready to go. And we read in verse 11, and they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions. There's great activity going on here, verse 13, and they roasted the Passover with fire, but the other holy offerings sod they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans, and divided them speedily. Look at the margin. Made to run among the people. Oh, everything had to be done before the sun came up. He was absolutely certain that nothing was to be left by the time the sun came up. There was a spirit of urgency and great enthusiasm and purpose, and everyone's cooperating with everyone else. Look at this spirit of the Levites. It's wonderful. Verse 14, and afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were too busy making the offerings. So the Levites just took over and said, look, don't worry about that. You keep doing what you're doing there. We'll get ready for you. Look at the spirit that it engendered in the nation and amongst those who are working faithfully in the house here. This spirit of cooperation, of bearing one another's burdens, as Paul said, which is fulfilling the law of Christ. Here was a Passover in spirit, at least amongst those that were working feverishly to organize those things. Oh, so different from the pagan festivities that they had previously been involved in. If you'd gone to one of the pagan festivities, it would have been indulgence of your lusts from woe to go. But here, what is there? Self-sacrifice, service for others, honor to God. What a difference. And the people were enthusiastically joining in with this. And we find in verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, are in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. They're actually there. Do you know, these people hadn't played instruments for well, how long? If they could even find their instruments. They hadn't had an opportunity in the temple service to do that for 70 years since the days of Hezekiah. And now it had been somehow passed on and they knew how to play these instruments. Amazing family, this house of Asaph, the sons of Asaph. So it's worth studying. It's worth picking up concordance and following the house of Asaph through the Bible. Because for 600 years from the time of David right through to the time of Nehemiah, they pop up. Whenever there's a faithful king, they pop up. And all the dark times in between, they have been faithfully holding on to the truth. Because David, in the day that he appointed them, because David appointed that family, gave them a special task. He gave them a special psalm on the day that he appointed them. And that psalm had this refrain, "O give thanks unto Yahweh, for his mercy endureth forever." And he appointed them to bring to remembrance and to thank and praise Yahweh, Elohim of Israel. Do you know that nowhere in the records of the law you'll find that there were supposed to be singers in Passover? Or why did Josiah have them? Maybe he found a reference to David having the singers in the Passover. But maybe too, he just appreciated the spirit of these sons of Asaph. He saw that their whole work, their whole mission, the whole as a family for hundreds of years, they'd held on to this mission that David had given them, to bring to remembrance and to thank Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And if that wasn't 100% enmeshed with what the Passover was all about, maybe that's the reason that Josiah saw that he wanted the sons of Asaph there singing on that day. Verse 16 tells us, so all the service of the Yahweh was prepared the same day to keep the Passover. and to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar of Yahweh according to the commandment of the king. Certainly the king had commanded all this, but it wasn't the commandment of the king that was dominant that day. It was his wonderful example. An example that was seen by any who came near, was seen passed down the line in the Levites and the priests and all those workers, and anyone that was there, that was found there on that day, must have been impressed. So verse 17 says, the children of Israel that were found kept the Passover, and they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And verse 18, and there was no Passover like that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests too, and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were found. Because that day, Josiah had found some lost sheep. And he brought them in the fold, and he'd given them a Passover lamb. And it was that same 18th year, we're told in verse 19, that all this was kept. And in all these details, brethren and sisters, we can be thankful that they're there for us. You see a shadow of our Passover. As Paul said, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. And it was because of his magnanimous spirit of selfless service, just like Josiah's, that there demands a response. Just like in those days, a response was demanded from the hearts of the people. And I suppose we could do no better in conclusion tonight than to cast our minds to the words of the apostle when he says, let us therefore keep the feast, as we do from week to week. Keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there before us tonight has been the very hallmark of sincerity and truth, embedded in this man. But above all, young people, and brethren and sisters, we need to take away the wonderful spirit of this great reformer. What have we found? We need to remove the leaven and keep the feast. Put off the old, put on the new. Remember God's deliverance. Was a focus for Josiah, an important focus and motivating power in his life, and tried to put it in others. To read the word with the intent to learn and do, to be eager, just like the Levites and the priests were, to run to do God's will, to respond to the love of God, which will be seen in self-giving, to bear one another's burdens, to prepare to approach God in holiness, because he will be sanctified in them that come nigh him, and to encourage others to serve by our example, as this wonderful king did throughout his life.